Well, we continue this morning with our brief series through some of the Psalms. Today we're looking specifically at Psalm number 11, if you'd like to turn there. In the introduction to this psalm, we see once again something that we've seen multiple times, a note that says it's for the choir director. So the Psalms were the hymn book of the people of God. I believe we're still called to sing Psalms as part of our worship, and you know, as we actually started by singing Psalm 130 this morning. We also see in the introduction that this is another one of the Psalms of David. So once again, we get an insight into some of the life struggles that David dealt with and how he handled them as a believer. So let me read for you Psalm 11, verses 1 through 7. It says this, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in the darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteousness, tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." This psalm could be described as a psalm of trust. And the psalm actually serves to answer the question that is raised in verse 3. The question is this, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's the question that this psalm addresses. In a commentary I read by Rolf Jacobson, he made a very interesting observation about this psalm. He said, this psalm does not just offer an answer to this question. This psalm is the answer. So this is not primarily David giving advice to people who are in hard situations. The psalm itself is David's response to what the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed. This is David expressing faith in the Lord in the midst of the chaos and the threats that were going on all around him at the time. So David's response here is divided into two stanzas. First stanza is verses 1 through 3. And there we see David expressing faith in the Lord when people around him are expressing doubt or even unbelief. Second stanza is verses 4 through 7. There David lays out very clearly how the righteous live by faith, no matter how difficult the circumstances might be. So, from verses 1 through 3, we see this first main point. Those who are righteous in the Lord must actively trust in him, even when their faith seems foolish to others. Even when their faith seems foolish to others. One of the challenges to this psalm is trying to figure out what incident in David's life is the context for what he's saying. David doesn't give us much detail, but we know that he was often in danger from Saul before David actually became king. And this may be from the time when David was serving in Saul's court, and it became obvious then that Saul was out to get David, but we don't know exactly for sure what the context was. But no matter what David's specific situation was, the threats are general enough so that we can apply them in really in broad ways in our own lives. But before David gets to the threats that he's talking about and the counsel that he's receiving, he makes it very clear where he stands. The very first phrase says this, "In the Lord I take refuge." So we learn from this first point. The truth that sustains believers in all seasons of life is that their trust is in the Lord. David was a man whose faith was in the Lord. David's trust was not in himself. His trust was not in his own strength. His trust was not in his own wisdom. David's trust or David's refuge was the sovereign Lord. That's why when you think about one of the most famous stories from David's life, the battle against Goliath, that's why David could go against Goliath was just a sling and a few small stones, because his trust was not in his weaponry. His trust was in the Lord. And this trust in the Lord is not something new for David. that just came about because of the current danger he was facing. This was characteristic, really, of his life. If we just consider the Psalms preceding this one, which isn't that many, there's a lot more we could look at, but just considering those few Psalms preceding this one, David regularly says these kind of things. Psalm 3, for example, David says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." And Psalm 4, David says, "The Lord hears when I call him, when I call to him." In Psalm 5, David says, "You are my king and my God. Let all who take refuge in you be glad, and let them sing for joy forever." In Psalm 7, he says, "O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge." In Psalm 9, David says, "The Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." So when David begins Psalm 11 by saying, "In the Lord I take refuge," that was David's usual confession. Really, I would think in all seasons of life, good and bad, he regularly acknowledged that his trust was in the Lord. Now, in Psalm 11, he is in a season where his life is in danger. He's being threatened, and he has to decide what he's going to do. But the foundation of David's life is that the Lord is his refuge. Matthew Henry makes an interesting comment about what David says here. So there's a quote on your outline that says this: "When second causes frown, their hopes do not fail them because the first cause is still the same." Let me explain what he's talking about there. The first cause that he's speaking of there is God. God is sovereign over all things, including God is also sovereign over what Matthew Henry calls second causes. Second causes can be people. Second causes can be things like weather or events of all sorts. Lots of times, those second causes frown on us. They are the cause of bad things that sometimes happened. In David's situation, the second cause was probably King Saul. But in the midst of a bad situation brought about by King Saul's jealousy, David says, "In the Lord I take refuge." He is the first cause. He is the one in whom I trust. This is a simple truth, but it is so basic. It is so foundational in itself that we have to understand that we have to practice this truth. Because if we don't practice this truth, we'll be thrown down by every wave and every situation, hard situation that comes our way. It will knock us down constantly if we do not understand this. So no matter what is going on around you, it is the Lord in whom you place your trust. He is your refuge. Now, with that fact established, we get to the situation that David found himself in. So let me read again verses 1 through 3. He says, as we said, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So David is telling us here that in the midst of this overwhelming situation in his life, a life-threatening situation, he has people giving him advice. Sometimes we get advice from people. Sometimes the advice we get from people is really helpful advice. Sometimes the advice we get from people is not helpful at all. That's the category that this counsel is in: not helpful. That's the kind of advice that David was getting. So we learn here this next point. Believers must make faith-filled decisions when considering the counsel of others in hard times. Faith-filled decisions when considering the counsel of others in hard times. A big part of the trial for David was not just the trial, but it was the counsel he was receiving. That was a big part of the trial. What am I going to do with what people are telling me to do? Which I don't think is good counsel. This is a reminder to us, as believers, that we need to be careful about the advice that we give. I mean, none of us know everything, so we're all at a disadvantage here to know that we're always going to give the right advice, the correct advice. So, I mean, that we just don't know everything. So that's we can't know that we're always going to say the right thing. But what we do want to do is err on the side of giving advice that encourages people to trust in the Lord. Whatever advice you're giving, err on the side of encouraging confidence and trust in the Lord. So whatever the specifics are in the matter, we always encourage confidence in God. Well, that's not the kind of counsel David was getting. The advice that they was getting, as I said, in verses 1 to 3, can be understood in a couple different ways. The first way is this. Sometimes people who mean well can encourage you to make choices out of unbelief. They mean well, but they're encouraging you to make a choice out of unbelief. The phrase there in verse 1, first counsel, part of the counsel is, flee as a bird. That phrase there is emphasizing how weak and vulnerable David is. So he needs to flee to a mountain, a place where he can hide and be safe. And then to emphasize the danger that he's in, David's counselors say, behold the wicked, they bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the spring to shoot in the darkness at the upright in heart. So they're saying the people after you are wicked people. You can't trust them to do the right thing. They are more powerful than you. They are armed with bow and arrow, the image that he gives here. In fact, they've already got the arrow cocked and ready to shoot. And they also said that, talked about shooting in the darkness. In other words, they are devious. They are going to try to catch you when you don't expect it. They may even pretend to be your friend in order to do you harm. And they are cruel. They are shooting at one who they know full well is innocent, someone who is upright in heart. So these are truly wicked people who have every intention to do you harm. That's what his friends are telling him. And since these people have no scruples, the foundations of right and wrong do not exist. You can't expect them to do the right thing. So what hope do you have? There is nothing you can do. You need to run away. Now, this counsel can be seen, like I said, from two different angles. And the first angle we're looking at is this. It can be seen as being given by people who really have David's best interest at heart. They really care about him. They want to see him be safe. But David sees a problem with their counsel. Look up in verse 1. He says, how can you say to my soul? And then he lists what they've said. So he's not happy with their counsel. Now, I don't know that David was saying that it was a bad idea to run away. That's not the issue. We know that's exactly what he did after a while. I mean, once it became obvious what Saul's intentions were, David did flee. He did run, and he continued to run from Saul until Saul was killed in battle. So David's concern does not seem to be the counsel itself, but the tone in which it is given. The counsel is not given in such a way to encourage David to trust in the Lord. The counsel is given in such a way to scare him to death, to make him act out of fear. It's not a faith-filled counsel. It's a fear-filled counsel. That's what's going on here. There's times to flee. There's times to stand and fight. But whether you flee or whether you stand and fight, you always do it out of faith. You do it out of confidence in the Lord. So our confidence is in God, not in the mountain in which we might take refuge in, or David might take refuge in. Our confidence is in God, not in our job security. Our confidence is in God, not in a healthy body. Our confidence is in God, not in the doctors or the medicine. It's so easy for us to put our faith in the means that God is using and not put our faith in God himself. I mean, that is easy. Most of us probably deal with that maybe daily, at least weekly. Who am I trusting? I mean, in a simple way, this was just last week, I had a headache. I took a Tylenol. It never even occurred to me to say, Lord, I ask you to help my headache. I just assumed Tylenol was going to take care of it. God never got the credit for that headache going away. Tylenol got the credit. We do that stuff all day long. Yes, God's provided means for us, but they are means that God has provided, but He's the one who gets the credit when those means are successful. So make sure our trust is in the Lord and not in something else. So again, there's a place here for concerned and practical counsel. But again, make sure that the counsel that you are encouraging your friend to, that you are giving to your friend, is first and foremost to trust in the Lord. And if you're the one receiving the counsel, make sure you hear the counsel, and so even if they don't say it, make sure you hear it in such a way that you're recognizing, I need to trust in the Lord. Hear it in the way that David is hearing it. David's not rejecting the practical things that they're saying, but he's rejecting the fear with which it's presented to him. He didn't take their advice. He took refuge in the Lord. That's what he did. So sometimes in difficult situations, well-meaning people can encourage us to make choices out of unbelief, not out of faith. But this counsel that David received can be taken another way. So point number two is this. Sometimes unbelievers give counsel that is actually a mockery of the believer's faith. You can read this counsel in that way as well. It can be taken as if David's enemies are mocking him. You say God is your stronghold. You say God is your mountain. Why don't you flee to that mountain? See what that does for you. Go ahead and run to that mountain and see how that helps. They don't think that David's going to get any help from God at all from this angle. His situation is helpless and hopeless. His enemies clearly have the upper hand. They are more powerful than he is. They have an army of people coming against him. They have better weapons than he has, and they will catch him when he is unaware. So it's like, okay, Mr. Upright in Heart, let's see what that does for you. You know your God can't help you. It's becoming more and more common, I think even in our country, for unbelievers to mock the faith of Christians, acting as if living with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is one of the most foolish things that you could do. You must be a simpleton just to believe that kind of stuff. The Bible's an old book full of errors and outdated ideas, they might say. Your standards need to be tailored more to what the culture says and not what the Bible says. And besides that, it's intolerant to believe that there is only one way to be right with God. It's hateful to say that people who are sincere about their faith will spend eternity in hell if they don't receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But you know, they did the same thing to Jesus. When Jesus was suffering and dying on the cross, people who were watching, including the religious leaders, were mocking his faith. Here's what it says. This is in Matthew. This is from Matthew chapter 27, verse 38 to 44. It says, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So here is Jesus Christ being mocked while he's enduring this painful pain beyond what we can even imagine. A shameful death. It's a public, humiliating death. It's a cruel death. If there was any time that he needed to be encouraged to trust in the Lord, it was then. But he got no encouragement. But in spite of the mocking, Jesus exemplified faith in the midst of the worst of suffering. As he was dying, Jesus said to God the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's faith. That's faith. So as believers, we are called to make faith-filled decisions as we consider the counsel of others in hard times. Now, there's one more thing we need to look at from these verses, and that's this. The foundations of a nation can be destroyed, but the foundation of one who is righteous in the Lord will always remain firmly in place. So as we noted earlier, the key question that this psalm is written around is found in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So what foundation is he referring to here? Well, one possibility is that he's referring to the foundation of a nation, of a civil government. And what is then that foundation made of? What is he concerned about? And as you look at the whole context of the psalm, the theme of righteousness versus wickedness is a significant theme. We'll see that even more so in the second stanza. So that gives me a clue here, I think, that the foundation that he's considering is whether it's a righteous foundation or an unrighteous foundation, whether it's based on what is right or based on what is wrong. What is it built on? If a nation is not clear about what is right and what is wrong, the foundation of that nation is crumbling. When the Bible speaks, of course, of righteousness, I think it's right to assume that it's right and wrong according to God's laws. I mean, the Ten Commandments are the summary for us of what is right and what is just versus what is wrong. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those." You know, the word woe is a pronouncement of judgment. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." When that happens, there is no true righteousness. And if there's no true righteousness, the foundations are crumbling. If there's going to be true freedom in a nation, there has to be a foundation of clear right and wrong. I think that's a big part of what Paul calls Christians to pray about when he tells them to pray for their government, pray for their leaders. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that we're to pray for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. But think about this. If the foundations of clear right and wrong has crumbled, then living a life of godliness and dignity will be against the law. You're doing the right thing, but it will be considered the evil thing. I think that's part of what David means when he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So the life and influence and freedom of the righteous will be outlawed if the foundations are destroyed. And that's the situation David is probably in. Saul is now acting unlawfully toward David. He's considering the good life, the righteous life that David is living, as something evil that must be destroyed. So even though David is acting in righteous ways, his life is in danger because the foundation of right and wrong has been destroyed. But there's another important angle here regarding this whole idea of foundations. That's the foundation of the believer's relationship with the Lord. Can that foundation be destroyed? No. It cannot be destroyed. Well, what is the foundation of a person in a right relationship with God? Well, righteousness comes into play here a lot once again, because it's going to include a clear standard of right and wrong. And that clear standard is a plumb line for us that reveals what is sin on one side and what is pleasing to God on the other. The law of God, of course, shows us that we have sinned against him, that we deserve his judgment. And we know that if God gives us what we deserve, we get eternal condemnation. And our only hope is that the condemnation we deserve will be paid for by someone else. In the Old Testament law, of course, that is why there were sacrifices for sin. The wages of sin is death. That is the price that must be paid for sin. And of course, from the perspective of the New Testament, we know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh so that he could suffer and die for sinful people. He endured the condemnation for sin that we deserve when he was on the cross. And when we receive him, when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then we receive full forgiveness. We receive righteousness. We receive a righteous standing with God in Christ. And that righteous standing can never be taken away from us. It's a righteousness that we didn't earn, that we didn't do ourselves. It's Christ's righteousness given to us. And that righteousness, that righteous foundation, can never be taken away as from a believer. We may live in a place where good is called evil and evil is called good. The foundations have been destroyed or at least are crumbling, but our foundation in Christ can never be destroyed. So when those outward foundations begin to fall apart, believers can take refuge in the Lord with confidence. David was living in a time when the foundations of righteousness were crumbling, but the foundation of David's relationship with the Lord was fully intact. So in these first three verses, we see David giving us an example of one who continues to express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when people around are living in unbelief. Now once we get to verses 4 through 7, David shows us in a very specific way, well, actually several ways, what it is that we believe that enables us to live with certainty in troubled times. So our second main point this morning is this. Those who are righteous in the Lord recognize by faith that they have good reasons to trust him, even when the outward circumstances are grim. So David now exemplifies for us what it means to take refuge in the Lord. He just mentioned that phrase at the beginning, but now he's expanding on that. How did he take refuge in the Lord? What did his trust look like? Well, he shows us what it looks like in very specific ways. The first expression of his faith is this. By faith, the righteous know that the Lord is in his holy temple. Therefore, he hears their prayers. In verse 4, David prays in faith. The Lord, this is the word Jehovah, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. This is one of the most important reasons that David can face this dangerous situation with such courage. The Lord, David's Lord, is in his holy temple. David probably had the tabernacle in mind here, the place where God manifested his presence on earth. So David is coming to the Lord in worship. He knows the Lord is present with him because the Lord is in his holy temple. David knows that as he comes to the Lord, God himself hears his prayers. And there's no one greater than him, than Jehovah God. David's enemies are shrewd. David's enemies are powerful. David's enemies are cruel. But they are no match for his Lord. So there's a reminder to us here that as believers, we have an open invitation to come to the Lord with every concern that we have. By the blood of Jesus, we are brought near to the throne of God. He's our great high priest. Therefore, every Christian can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, knowing that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's what it means to take refuge in the Lord. By faith, we know the Lord is in his holy temple, and therefore he is present with us, and he hears our every prayer. The second expression of faith that we see here is this. By faith, the righteous know that the Lord is on his throne and is actively governing the world and all things in it. The Lord is on his throne. So the second phrase there in verse 4 says the Lord is in heaven. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So the Lord's throne here, I think, speaks of his rule, his governing of all things. Psalm 115 verse 3 says his sovereignty rules over all. So the Lord's sovereign rule transcends the earthly rule of Saul. David's reminding himself of this fact. All rulers and governors only rule at God's discretion. It's so easy to get discouraged by what we see and don't see from various civil magistrates. We see incompetence at times. We see deception at times. I mean, there's any number of things. We see calling evil good and good evil at times. I mean, in nations all over the world, rulers are destroying any possibility of a righteous foundation. That's happening all the time. And we see, I mean, we pray for a different nation every week, and there's issues, always issues. But we need to pray against that kind of thing, really praying like Paul instructed us to pray in 1 Timothy, where we have opportunity to speak or to vote or to have influence. We should point back to the righteous foundation that we need. But we also need to be ever conscious that our sovereign Lord is the one who is on the throne. And never forget, believe by faith, that His sovereignty does rule over all. That includes the blessings that we're so thankful for. But that also includes the difficult and challenging circumstances that are in our lives. We have a foundation under us of a relationship with our sovereign God through faith in Jesus Christ. That foundation remains intact when things seem like they're falling down around us. So this is what it means, once again, to take refuge in the Lord. By faith, we know that our Lord is on His throne and He is actively governing the world and all things in it, which includes what's going on with us. David's third expression of faith is this: by faith, the righteous know that the Lord knows the true character of every person, and those who are wicked and remain in their wickedness will suffer under His wrath. David gives a good bit of attention to this one. It begins with the second half of verse 4 and continues through verse 6. So let me read that. It says, "His eyes, behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, His soul hates. Upon the wicked He rains snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." So in verse 4, David speaks of how his sovereign God, who rules over all, has full and complete understanding of the hearts of all people. And when he says his eyelids test the sons of men, that's really that's an image taken from how we look at things. You know, sometimes if we're trying to get a good look, we'll kind of squint, you know, to kind of see if we can see a little clue. Somehow we think that helps us. I don't know if it does or not. But that's the picture. That's the image he's giving here. You know, you're squinting. You're trying to get a better look, trying to focus a little more clearly. That's the image here. Now, one thing to keep in mind, God doesn't have eyes and He doesn't have any eyelids. But the image here, the picture here that he's using is that God sees and He knows accurately all that's going on, not just what people are doing on the surface, but what's motivating them underneath. He knows every heart. He knows it all. All things are naked and open before Him. In verse 5, it says, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked." And the test is to determine whether a man is righteous or whether a man is wicked. It's a test that goes beyond what the person says or does. It goes all the way to the thoughts and the motives and the intentions. We may get very good at fooling people, but we will never fool God. He knows what is in each of our hearts. So there's a couple reasons David is speaking this way. One is it's a reminder to himself. As he considers the situation he is in, David is a righteous man. Therefore, he wants to live and act and respond in righteous ways. He's reminding himself, God knows how I'm responding, how I'm acting. So remarkably, by God's grace, that is exactly what David did in all the time that Saul was trying to unjustly take his life. He always responded in righteous ways to Saul's unrighteous actions. So this reminder here is that God tests the righteous and the wicked is a reminder first to David himself to continue to pursue righteousness and the way he's responding to the person who's causing him such grief. And it's something we too should not forget. When we find ourselves in challenging and unjust situations, we want to be careful to honor God in our responses. That's got to be a high priority for us. The Lord tests the righteous, and the trials are like tests to show us what's in our hearts. But this is also a reminder to David, and secondly, that God knows Saul's, he's remembering, God knows Saul's heart as well. God knows that Saul is motivated by jealousy and pride and unbelief. David's reminding himself that God is not fooled by those who are doing wrong. And not only does God know full well what they are doing, he will also hold them accountable for their actions. Those who oppose believers, those who oppose the church, may seem to prosper at times. Oftentimes, that seems that way. But David tells us that the one who loves violence, his soul, speaking of God, hates that. God despises all that is wicked and unrighteous. Now, we need to remember here, important thing, which we all know, that none of our hearts, none of our lives measure up perfectly to God's righteous commands. We all fall short in what we do and the motives that our hearts that are in our hearts. That's why Christ Jesus came into the world as a man. He came to live a fully, perfectly righteous life as a man. He came to be a righteous sacrifice on behalf of sinners. He came to provide salvation for us. So yes, we are all wicked, and God hates our wickedness. But he also loved the world so that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And that's a glorious hope that is there. But on the other hand, all who choose to remain in their wickedness are under the wrath of God. His wrath is described in verse 6. He says, upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. It's an interesting phrase here. It says, God will rain snares on the wicked. I mean, a snare is a trap. A snare is something that catches you and holds you. It's a trap. He rains snares on the wicked. I think what he's talking about here is this. He's raining snares on people who are already ensnared by sin. They are slaves of sin and have chosen to remain in their sin. And because they embrace their sin, the Lord rains snares on them to make their slavery to their chosen sin worse. Seems to me the same idea that we see over in Romans chapter 1. It says there that God gave people over to their sin. He gave them over to those degrading passions. You want that sin? Okay, you got it. In all its fullness. You know where it's going to take you? It's going to destroy your life. So the punishment is allowing them to remain in their sin and even go even further into it. I think that's the picture of raining snares on the wicked. But that's not all. We also read that fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Another interesting picture here. Their cup is the judgment that's been measured out to them, pictured in a cup. And it's a cup they must drink to the bottom. And it's a cup that is full of fire and brimstone and burning wind and not a drop of mercy. Not a drop. It's all wrath. So the horrible nature of the punishment gives evidence to how horrible the sin is in God's eyes. We have a tendency, I think we all do this, have a tendency to play down the seriousness of sin, especially if it's our sin. We have a tendency to play down the seriousness of sin. God doesn't do that. Sin is so bad that it deserves the full wrath of God described here in verse 6. But there's a flip side to this. Sin is so bad that the Son of God had to die a painful and shameful death on the cross in order to redeem us. That's another picture of how awful sin is. It's what it took to see our sin be paid for. So David reminds himself of these truths as he considers the dilemma he's in. That's what it means to take refuge in the Lord. By faith, the righteous know that the Lord knows the true character of every person, and those who are wicked and remain in their wickedness will suffer under the wrath of God. David's final expression of faith is this. By faith, the righteous know that God's nature is righteous. Therefore, he loves all that is righteous and looks on his children with favor. He looks on his children with favor. Verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. I mean, what a contrast this is with verse 6. Wrath, and it's a pretty specific terms and adjectives, and now the righteous will behold his face. I mean, just a complete contrast. So as David takes refuge in the Lord, he reminds himself, the Lord is righteous. My Lord is righteous. He not only does righteous things, his very nature is righteousness. And because of that, yes, he hates what is wicked, but he loves all that is righteous. David is a righteous man. That's why he can be so confident as he takes refuge in the Lord. I mean, how can any person who is naturally sinful and wicked become a person who is righteous? Well, it's only by the grace of God. Look at this quote, this final quote here by Stephen Charnock. He says, God, in regard of his holiness, cannot converse with an impure creature. God must change his nature, or the sinner's nature must be changed. There can be no friendly communion between two of different natures without the change of one of them into the likeness of the other. By God's grace, God himself transformed David, just like he does to believers in general. He transformed David into a God-loving, God-honoring, righteous man. David believed the promises of God regarding the Savior to come, the Messiah to come. David had a life that was transformed by God's grace. That's why he was a righteous man who loved what was righteous. And as a result, David was favored by God. David was able to behold the face of God, so to speak, in prayer and worship, and with a lively faith. And as believers, we can do the same thing. We're called to do the same thing. So as I said, this psalm in itself is the answer to what can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? Well, the righteous can live by faith. The righteous can take refuge in the Lord. Lord, we thank you so much again for your word. And again, I'm so grateful that you used a man like David, who had so many difficulties and things, sometimes they were his own making, as Jeremiah shared with us last week. Other times, it was people sinning against him. But he would pray, and he would worship, and he would come to you. And I thank you so much for us having a record of those psalms, of those prayers that he prayed and even sang. Lord, I ask that you would help us. There are times that we look around and it looks like the foundations are crumbling, maybe even completely destroyed in some cases. And so it's easy to look around at things that are going on, not just in the nation, in the government, but in our own lives, that are so difficult to deal with. And to think, well, what can I do? What can the righteous do? How can I respond to this? And Lord, so I thank you so much for David's very personal, very real response to a time of real danger and frustration and pain and not knowing how this is going to end. Thank you for that example of taking refuge in the Lord and all the specific ways that he did that, things that he reminded himself of as he came to you. Lord, help us to do the same thing. Help us to grow in our trust and our ability to take refuge in you, regardless of what's taking place around us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, if you don't have that kind of relationship to the Lord like David had, then you're in the situation of being under the wrath of God, which is an awful thing to consider. The good thing to consider, though, is that he's provided a Savior. So I invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I do not measure up at all to what you require of me. But I thank you so much that Christ Jesus came into the world and that he came into the world to save sinners. I'm a sinner. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to submit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together from hymn number 270, if you'd like to use your hymn book, 270.